One thing I want to just mention about the Gospels, we know that in the Gospels, Jesus is quoted a lot. A lot of his sayings are in there. If you have a red letter version of the Gospels, that's the things that Jesus said, and he said a lot. And one of the things we can say about that is that he never said anything irrelevant. He never said anything that you would label as being trivial or wrong. I mean, we do. I know I say things that are trivial quite a lot, small talk, that kind of a thing, but Jesus is never quoted as saying something that we wouldn't label as being significant. You know, everything he said was significant. And one of the things I want to quote from him now that's relevant to the passage in Luke is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. If you could just bring that up on the screen. Here is something that Jesus said in his preaching. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now that's a profound statement. Makes us wonder, what did he mean by that? In what sense was he talking about fulfilling the law and the prophets? Well, given that we have the advantage of looking back at the Gospels, I'd say he did that in at least two ways. One of the ways was that he carried out every single ordinance and command that the law required. And he did it to the extent where you wouldn't just say that he was blameless before the law, he was sinless. He was sinless because he could not sin. So he did something that no human being could do. The other sense in which he fulfilled the law was that when he suffered both physical and spiritual death on the cross, he was paying the price that the law demanded for the sins of all the rest of us. So in that sense, he fulfilled a demand of the law that you died. You experienced not only physical death, but spiritual death as well. Now this morning, the passage we're going to read in Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at how he fulfilled it in the first way that I was talking about. In other words, he carried out all the ordinances and commands that the law required. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 21. That verse, I know, was read last week, but there's something in there that we have to look at. It says, "When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now what we have here is Jesus at the ripe old age of 8 days beginning to fulfill the ordinances of the law. Now, of course, we have to acknowledge it was actually his parents doing it on his behalf, but they were being fulfilled. And there were three ordinances spoken of in the passage that I read. One of them is probably quite familiar to us. That's the circumcision of the boys on the 8th day. The other two, less so. But we'll just look briefly at all three. Now, circumcision, of course, was a rite that was commanded by God going way back to the time of Abraham. So this even predated the law. And God told Abraham that he and all his descendants, all the males, had to be circumcised on the 8th day. And it was meant to be a sign of a covenant that God had established with Abraham. It was a sign in which Abraham and his descendants would be blessed in a whole variety of ways. So this rite was carried out on Jesus as God had required. Now these other two ordinances, though, are not as well known. You've got the purification of the mother after giving birth to a child, and then you've got the presentation of the child. So let's look at these for a few minutes to see what's going on here. This purification of the mother, we have to go back to Leviticus chapter 12 to see what's going on there. So if you could turn in your Bibles to that chapter back in the Old Testament. So Leviticus 12 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin," that's the son, "shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled." And down in verse 6, "When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering, the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." So to summarize what we got here is that if she bears a male child, she's viewed by the law as being unclean for 40 days. Now, I didn't read the verse that talked about bearing a female child, but if you read it, you'll notice that the time is doubled. It's 80 days. Don't ask me why. I looked into the commentaries, and they're kind of all over the place, and, you know, the scripture doesn't even tell us why, so I'm not even going to go there. But what we are going to look at is the fact, is the significance of this. At the end of the 40 days or 80 days, the mother is to make these 2 offerings, a burnt offering and a sin offering. And if they're supposed to be either a lamb for the burnt offering or a turtle dove for the sin offering. Now, if they're too poor, they can offer turtle doves for both. So you see, even if you're poor, you're not exempted from making an offering, but God gives the people a break. And because Mary and Joseph offered turtle doves, we know that they were poor. So that was the kind of family that Jesus was raised in. Now, I want to look for a moment, though, at the 2 offerings. One's a burnt offering, the other is a sin offering. If you were to look elsewhere in the book of Leviticus, you'd see that the burnt offering was what was called a sweet savor offering. What that meant is that when that offering was burned, it tells you right in there that it was a fragrant odor to the Lord. And what the symbolism of that was that this represented the worship of God's people. When we worship God, he perceives that as a fragrant odor. It's something that gives him great pleasure. And so that's why one of the reasons why it's so important for us to engage in worship of the Lord as often as we can. The same isn't the case, though, for the sin offering. The sin offering, in the language of some of the older commentators, was a non-sweet savor offering. If you read about it in Leviticus, there's nothing about it being a fragrant odor to the Lord. And that's because what it was designed to do was to remind the offerer of their sinfulness, the fact that they were a sinner. Now, what I find fascinating about this was that Mary made this offering. And why that's fascinating is because there is a doctrine in the Catholic Church called the Immaculate Conception, and you may or may not have heard of it, but what it basically teaches is that Mary was conceived without original sin. So what that means is that Mary didn't really inherit a sin nature like you and I did, which in turn meant that Mary didn't even sin. Now, if you look over the centuries of the evolution of that doctrine within that church, you'll see that they started out with the idea that she was conceived without original sin and eventually concluded that she wasn't a sinner either. But Mary offers a sin offering. So what that tells us is that in her mind, she was a sinner. She knew it. And this is only one of 2 instances where she did something that indicated that she considered herself to be a sinner. Previous one was in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 1, where you may remember she gave out that poem or song when she was with Elizabeth. And if you look back at that song, she starts out referring to God as her Savior. God, my Savior. Now, if you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. But she knew she did, which meant that she knew that she was a sinner, just like the Scripture confirms the rest of us are. The Scripture tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not one. And it doesn't say Mary accepted, does it? So what this shows, though, is that despite the various false doctrines that are introduced by various religions throughout the world over history, there is always a part of the Scripture that defends itself against those. Our task is to find those parts of the Scripture. And thankfully, there are a lot of good commentators out there who've done the work for you, so you can always find it. The second, or the third rite that was carried out here was the presentation of the firstborn. You see that in verse 22, to present him to the Lord. To understand what's going on here, we have to go back to the book of Exodus. So Exodus chapter 13, if you would, if you turn to that chapter and read in at verse 2. And here God is speaking to Moses again, and he says, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine. Down to verse 11. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So the background to this is, of course, when God sent Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh to try to convince him to let the Israelites go, let them leave Egypt and move on. And of course, we know from the story that Pharaoh was stubborn. He wouldn't do it. God sent 9 plagues to Pharaoh, and it didn't change his mind. So God had a 10th plague in mind, though, and that's the one that did change his mind. And what that plague involved was killing the firstborn of every family in Egypt and of all their animals, their livestock. Now, the Israelites were preserved from this. The Israelites were commanded to kill a lamb and then take its blood and spread it over the doorposts of your door. And then when God took the firstborn in Egypt of the Egyptians, he would pass over the Israelites. He'd spare the firstborn of their animals and in their families. And that's what the Passover service or sacrifice is all about. It's a commemoration of that. It appears that because God spared the firstborn in Israel, that he then considers all the firstborn males afterwards to be his, and he wants them to be consecrated or dedicated to him. They're to be set apart as holy. Now, if they are a clean animal among the livestock, they're to be sacrificed. There's no redemption involved at all. But if they're an unclean animal like a donkey, they can be redeemed with the price. And if, of course, it's a male person, then he can be redeemed as well. I find it kind of interesting that donkeys and people are put in the same category. I don't know if that's a commentary upon our respective characters or not, but that was what the Lord commanded. Now, the redemption price for a donkey was a lamb. The redemption price for a person, a male infant, was 5 shekels. It's not declared there, but it's stated in Numbers chapter 18, verse 16. So these were the rites that they were told to carry out. So as you look back at these, what's the significance of these last two rites? Well, if you could just bring that up on the screen. The first of the rites, the sacrifices offered for purification, represent worship. So that's the burnt offering. It's a sweet savor to the Lord. And it was a reminder of the inherent sinfulness of the person making the offering, the sin offering. The presentation and redemption of the child reminded the Jews of their deliverance from Egypt and the fact that redemption always costs something. There's always a price to be paid when you redeem someone or something. And this, I think, is looking forward to pointing forward to the cost of redemption that the Messiah himself was going to pay for his people. So it's just a little inkling of what Jesus is going to be about later on. So now we'll read in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and we'll read about this man Simeon. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Luke, in typical good historian fashion, gives us quite a bit of interesting information about Simeon. Tells us a few things about him. We get the impression that he's an older fellow, perhaps nearing death. It says that he's just and devout. Now, you may remember when I spoke about Zacharias and Elizabeth, there was an expression. It was actually an expression kind of similar to that. It referred to the fact that they were blameless and so on. And the idea here is that both before man and God, Simeon would have been blameless. Not sinless. Doesn't mean that they didn't sin, but it meant that when they did sin, they always did what the law commanded them to do. They would repent, and then they would offer the appropriate sacrifices. So that's the kind of guy that Simeon apparently was. It also says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What's that? Any idea what the consolation of Israel is? Well, that's an expression referring to the Messiah. There's a number of expressions throughout the scriptures. He's spoken of in different terms, and this is one of those. And of course, it would be very relevant to the Jews then, because they'd been in captivity or under the rule of other nations for a long time. So it would be a major consolation for them to come out from under that. And the Messiah, of course, the promised Messiah, was going to be doing that. The fact that it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel indicates that he was one of those righteous Jews who was eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Now, when you look back at the history of the Jews, by this time it had already been 600 years since the Babylonians took the Jews into exile, destroyed Jerusalem, and then took them off to Babylon. And in those 600 years, the Jews had been basically under the rule in one form or another under 4 Gentile empires: Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. That's a long time to be under the dominion of foreign powers. At different times, they'd had some power over themselves, but it always kind of reverted back to the power of these Gentile nations. Now, historians tell us that the Jewish people coped with that reality in a variety of different ways. It affected how they perceived their religion, and it also affected how they looked at the coming of the Messiah, something that had been promised for hundreds and hundreds of years before. And so historians tend to divide the Jews during that 600 years into three broad groups. The first of those groups would be the people who basically got absorbed into the Gentile culture that was ruling over them. They just pretty much said, we're going to become like the Persians or the Greeks or whatever. And for them, the idea of the coming of the Messiah was practically irrelevant. They didn't think about it anymore. It wasn't top of mind because they were just doing what the Gentile nations among them were doing, you know, making a living, carrying on in their practices, often even absorbing their religious practices. But then you had a second group, and these were Jews who retained both their culture and their religion. But their religion had changed quite a bit from the old tabernacle form of it and the temple form of it, and it had become a religion more of following the letter of the law. They became very precise in following the law, but they missed the spirit of it. And of course, you see this in the time of Jesus. That was one of the things that Jesus criticized the religious leaders for, because they had the laws that they were supposed to follow. They added a whole bunch of other ones, and that was the only point, the thing that was a big deal to them. They missed the whole spirit of the law. And for these people, for many of them, although they'd be aware that the Messiah was coming, they were so absorbed in trying to carry out all of these other things, that was the dominant thought in their mind. The return of the Messiah, yeah, it'll be nice if and when it happens, but right now it's not top of mind. And then there would be that small group, people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, as you'll see later, who are eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Now, when I look at those divisions that historians often put the Jewish people into, I see some parallels between that and Christians. Now, those Jewish people were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. What are we as Christians waiting for? His second coming. We're waiting for him to return. But is everybody waiting enthusiastically? No, when I look at the Christian world, I see those three divisions of the Jews kind of paralleled within the Christian community as well, and I'm talking about internationally. You have one group, and I would say it's perhaps the largest group, where I guess what you'd say is that they're nominal Christians at best. These are people who were, if you were to ask them, what religion are you, they might say something like, well, I was born in Canada, and Canada's a Christian nation, right? So I guess I must be Christian. You know, a lot of people kind of think along those lines. For them, the return of the Messiah, it's practically irrelevant. A lot of them wouldn't even be aware that that teaching is in the scriptures. And those who were, well, they're so involved in living their lives in the cultures in which they live, so it's not top of mind. And then you'd have a second group, and these are people who would take their Christianity more seriously. Many would even claim to be born again. So many of them, they'd be aware, at least, of the coming of the Lord, and maybe they would be thinking, that'll sure be a good thing, but they're what you might call fringe players. They're not really involved that much. Like, they would say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, but they're not really involved in going to church, like the worship at the church, that kind of a thing. It's not top of mind for them because, well, you're busy. We got family we're taking care of, and we're trying to make a living. We're paying off the mortgage and that. So the coming of the Lord, although they know about it in their heads, they're not really craving it. And then you'd have that third group, and these would be the people like Simeon in his day who are eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord, maybe even praying for it. Some might even be going overboard in trying to predict what day it's going to happen. You know, some have gone that far and made that mistake, and it's a mistake because Jesus said that no one knows. But those are the people, I guess, who you'd say take it the most seriously. So the challenge for me, and the challenge I'm putting out to all of you, is into which of those three groups do we fall? Which one am I? How important is the return of the Lord to me? I'm reminded of a time back in 1985, and I'd been saved a few years by then, and I certainly knew about the return of the Lord, and I figured I was eagerly anticipating it. But at the time, I was going to be going on the greatest fishing trip in the world. I was going to be going on this fly-in trip up to a river that empties into Hudson Bay, got the biggest speckled trout in the world, and boy, I really wanted to go. And I can still remember talking to a friend of mine who was going with me, and I said to him, you know, I says, I really am looking forward to the return of the Lord, but I just hope he waits until we get back from this trip. You know, and not the most spiritual thing I've ever said. I'm sure the Lord understood, but anyway, it's a challenge, I think, to all of us. Now, to continue on here in Luke chapter 2, it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him, on Simeon. Luke makes a point of saying this. I don't think Luke would be making that same point of saying it if he was talking about people in the Christian realm years later. And that's because if you're a Christian, it's assumed that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you already. Scripture says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of his. So everybody who is a genuine, true Christian already has the Spirit in him or her. But that wasn't the case for believers before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit would come on people, sometimes even left people. And it would create a little ambiguity to understand who's really a believer or not. I'm thinking of King Saul, for example. When King Saul assumed his position as king of Israel, God's Holy Spirit came upon him to empower him to rule wisely. But when Saul sinned on a couple of occasions and refused to repent properly, God's Spirit left him. Well, that doesn't happen in our day today, does it? Once the Spirit is in you, he's in you. And if we sin in ways that really distress him, he will distress us. He'll bother us to the point where we repent, or as we see in a place like 1 Corinthians 11, he'll just take us out of this scene. But then it was different. And so that's why he makes this comment about it. And then it says it was revealed to him by the Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He had this revelation from the Spirit that he was going to be around until he saw Jesus in one way or another. He wasn't given details as to how it was going to happen. So it tells us then that after that, in verse 26, or 27 rather, that on this one particular day, Simeon just happens to come into the temple on the same day that Jesus' parents are bringing him in there. Lucky coincidence? No. It tells us it's by the Spirit he came into the temple. See, the Spirit was working things together to fulfill the promise that had been made to Simeon. Now, I don't know about you, but I find sometimes when I read stories like this, I'm tempted to think to myself, you know, this is the kind of stuff that only happens to Bible characters, not to Christians in the 21st century. But you know what? I'm wrong. Let me give you an example. Have you ever had the experience of running into somebody who you haven't seen for a long time, and maybe they knew you before you ever became a Christian, and then before long, you get engaged in conversation about your newfound faith? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't, I don't know. I know in my line of work, in my practice, being a Christian, I'm always looking for opportunities to talk to my patients about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I occasionally toss out little bits of bait to see if they'll bite. And I have to admit, the vast majority of the time, it doesn't go anywhere. But sometimes it does. And once in a very long time, I get a surprise. I'll have a patient come in who actually engages me first. They're the ones who initiate the conversation about Jesus. They'll say something like, so-and-so told me you're one of those born-again Christians. What's that all about? You know, tell me what it's about. Tell me how that happened to you. And I'm always blown away when it happens. It doesn't happen often, but when it does, you know, I'm thinking to myself, this had to have been a work of the Spirit to have this happen, you know. The Spirit knew that this person was coming that day, knew I was going to be here, and now my job is just to respond, you know, and engage this person in conversation. Well, to me, those are experiences much like what we see here. So it's not just Bible characters that these kind of things happen to. So then you see in verses 29 to 32 that Simeon sings this song, really, is what he's doing. This is a song or a poem, and it's one of several in the book of Luke. And several of them have been given actually Latin names, like that one I referred to that Mary gave back in chapter 1. It's called the Magnificat. And this one has a Latin name. It's called the Nunc Dimittis, which translates literally as the Now You're Letting Me Depart song. And it's based on the first verse that, or the first words that he sings in it. And in this little thing, he expresses his happiness that he can now be at peace because he's seen the Messiah. Remember, he was a guy who was eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah. He understood what this would mean to the nation. And so now that he's seen him, okay, I can go. You know, I've done it all, seen it all. And when we look at the words that he says, though, we're struck by the fact that he's obviously familiar with Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, especially about the Messiah being the source of salvation, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Now that's a significant thing for a Jewish person to say. And the reason is because most Jewish people, even though they may have known about the prophecies that indicated Jesus would bring salvation to Gentiles, they either tended to forget it or ignore it. Where we really see this happen is in the early church. Remember, in the early church, the gospel was preached to the Jews first. So all your first Christians were Jews. Then God revealed to Peter that he wanted him to extend the message to the Gentiles. So he did it. But do you remember the response of the elders back in Jerusalem, who were Jewish, when they found out that Peter was preaching to the Gentiles? They weren't pleased. And when Peter came back to Jerusalem, he had some splaining to do. And so what he ended up having to do was convince them that this was of God. And it was only when they became convinced that God was behind this that they accepted it. Until then, they weren't too happy about this. So when I see Simeon bringing this out front and center, the idea that the Gentiles will receive salvation too, then I'm convinced that what Simeon is saying here was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In verses 33, it tells us that his parents marveled, and I don't think they marveled because this was new to them. They already knew that Jesus was going to be unique, special, because both of them, both Joseph and Mary, had received revelations from the Lord. Mary from the angel, and Joseph from a dream where the Lord spoke to him. But I think what they're marveling about here is the fact that they're now getting the same information from an independent human source. And you know what? I think for us as human beings, that's a good thing. It encourages us in our faith because it reinforces what God has already told us. It's like when you read the Word of God, you see some promise in there. That's good. But when somebody else has experienced those promises and tells you about it, now you feel a lot better about it. You know, we just seem to need that human reinforcement, even though we should be able to believe it because God said it. And so that's, I think, what they got here. And then in the subsequent verses, Simeon gives us some new details. He talks here in verse 34 that this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. What's that talking about? Well, the fall here of many, I think, is a reference to the fact that there were many people who were going to stumble over who Jesus was and what he was doing. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, talks about that. He calls Jesus a stumbling stone for the people who were offended by Jesus. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. The Jewish leaders stumbled over him. They just, for whatever reason, jealousy was part of it and the rest, they just could not accept him on the terms that he was claiming that they needed to accept him. And so they stumbled over him. The rising of many, well, the best explanation to my mind is the one that links this to the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, people who will believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and in those days accept him as the Messiah, they would then become associated with him in his resurrection. He's the first fruits and believers in him to follow. So those people would rise, they'd enjoy the resurrection to life. Then he calls him a sign which will be spoken against. Well, I think this is an obvious reference to the opposition that Jesus would have during his years of ministry. He got opposition right from the very beginning, all the way leading up to his crucifixion. Then he has a message specifically for Mary, where he, and that was part of it actually as well, where he talks about a sword piercing you through your soul also. This is a reference to the fact that Mary would suffer as well. I mean, think of it from a mother's perspective. She's going to see her son out there with a preaching ministry and attracting enemies left, right, and center. So people are hating him. And then that ultimately leads to them plotting against him and seeing him hanging on a cross. And we know from the scriptures she was there at the foot of the cross. Mother is going to suffer over that. Now, father would too, of course, but you notice Simeon is not directing those comments to Joseph. It was specifically to Mary. And that's because it's generally believed that Joseph passed away sometime before Jesus started his ministry. You see no reference to him at any time when Jesus was carrying out the ministry. Likely what he wouldn't have been there at the cross as well. So this suffering, for some reason, was going to be reserved for Mary. And then the final thing he says is that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What he's indicating here is that the teachings of Jesus, even his person and the crucifixion, was going to reveal what people are really like, expose them for what they are really thinking. And this was the case in those days. The religious leaders of the day when Jesus walked on this earth would have liked people to see them as being the spiritual ones. They considered themselves to be the most righteous because they were following the law to the letter and they were doing everything, and everybody else was sinners, especially the publicans. So you would think then, if that was really true, that they would have been the first ones to receive him when he came. But they weren't. Instead, they were the first ones to oppose him. They seemed to hate him almost from the very beginning. And they took that hatred to the point where they plotted his death. Well, you see, Jesus coming on the scene exposed them for what they really were. The people might have thought of them in different terms. Oh, yeah, they're very spiritual and righteous and all of that. But Jesus exposed them for something quite different. You know what? I don't think that situation has changed one bit. I think Jesus still exposes people now in the 21st century for what they really are. I'm thinking of engaging people, for example, in conversation. Let's say you're talking to somebody from a different religion. I don't care what religion it is, whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or any of them. As long as you are talking about God in general terms, the conversation can be quite amicable. And that's because you're going to find yourself on the same page regarding most things. Not quite everything, but most things, as long as you just stick to God in general terms. But as soon as you introduce Jesus Christ into the conversation, that's all going to change. As soon as we start talking about who he is, he's the Son of God. He's the third person of the Godhead. Or we start talking about the claims he made. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And you start talking about his death and burial and resurrection and the implications of that for all of us. soon as you start talking about that, you're not on the same page with those people anymore at all. You see, bringing him into the conversation reveals where they really are spiritually. It reveals the hearts and minds of people. So now we look at Anna, verse 36. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel, or in Jerusalem. So here we're introduced to one more person. It's Anna, the prophetess, and they tell us that she was quite old. How old? Well, the language here is a little ambiguous. There are different ideas. She could maybe have been 84 years of age, or some say that maybe she was a widow for 84 years. And then because it tells us she was married for 7, now that makes 91, and then you add to that the age she was when she was married, so that would put her well over 100. Which one? Well, not sure. What we can be sure of is that she was old, and we also know that she had a good testimony. Her devotion to the Lord was a 24/7 thing. Never left the temple even. And it appears then that because of her devotion to the Lord, God rewards her by getting to see the Messiah as well. I mean, this was a privilege reserved for very few, and she was one of those few. In response to that, she gives a message in which she starts out with thanksgiving, which is, of course, the appropriate response for all of us. And then she introduces this topic of redemption. She's talking about the redemption. And in saying that, I think what she's indicating is that she seemed to know that the Messiah wasn't just about delivering his people from their enemies, like the Romans. He was also about delivering his people from their sins, which was really their greatest enemy. She probably had quite an awareness of passages, Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 53, where it talks about the Messiah being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That's talking about substitution. He's substituting himself in place of us. And that's because that's what the redemption price was going to be. The Messiah was going to pay that. So she seemed to have grasped that. And finally, the last verses says, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, so they fulfilled all the ordinances, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Luke leaves us in this section by giving us a picture of Jesus growing and developing, much like any normal child, but there's an implication here of him growing and developing in a way that goes above and beyond what normal children would grow. It talks about him growing and becoming strong in spirit. Well, this is similar language as to what was used to describe John the Baptist in the previous chapter. But then it adds that he was filled with wisdom, and this is going to include spiritual wisdom, and grace, and the grace of God on him. This kind of language makes me think that he had something that no normal human child would have. I mean, how many four-year-olds do you know who are filled with spiritual wisdom? Doesn't come easy. You know, I mean, even if you totally inculcated that child with the scriptures, you know, from the time they could first read and understand, I don't know if it would be that, if they'd have what Jesus had at that time. And the reason I believe that is because we can never forget that although Jesus was fully human, he was also fully God. And he was fully God right from the moment of his conception. So that means that that little infant there, you see Wendy here with her little child there. Imagine looking at a child who would look just like her and saying, that's God. That was Jesus right from the beginning. So it shouldn't surprise us that his development in certain areas would be above and beyond what we've ever seen in our own children or grandchildren. To me, this leaves us with a real mystery. I mean, when he was always God right from the beginning, and yet he submitted himself in many ways to the human process of gradual development. You know, as human beings, compare ourselves to the other animals. I mean, a deer gets born, and that fawn is running within days. You know, we don't even walk till at least roughly a year. And everything about us is much slower. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. I think it's got to do with the Lord wanting us to become attached to our children and so on in the way that animals don't. But that's a long, slow process. Jesus submitted to exactly that same process as God. I mean, he could have circumvented it entirely, but he didn't. And I just marvel at that. And I sometimes wonder, and maybe you do too, what would have been like growing up in a household with Jesus there growing up too? You know, he did have siblings. Or what would have been like being a neighbor next door and seeing this child there, you know, coming up with stuff that you'd never think from children there? And a lot of things have been written speculating about what it would be like. Pretty well all of it is baloney, because the scripture only gives us one incident, and that's the one you're going to hear about next week, where it talks about an incident that occurred when he was 12 years old. But all of this, it's a mystery, but it's something that I think should draw us into even deeper worship. So, concluding thoughts, if you could just bring those up. First of all, Jesus Christ needed to fulfill the law and the prophets in order to be a fitting sacrifice to redeem the world. And he began doing this right from infancy. And then, secondly, although no other person could fulfill these things the way Jesus did, Simeon and Anna were the examples of the best of the Jewish people in God's eyes at the time. They're probably the best that that religion could offer. They trusted God and his promises, and God responded to their faith by rewarding them with getting to see the Messiah. I believe that's a principle that's in play now as well. I believe God will reward us for our trust in him as well. Can't tell you how he's going to do it. It's going to be an individual thing. But when I see God doing that with righteous people in those days, I'm sure he'll do the same today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the Word of God and all that's in it. It's just so rich. And even though at times we think we're plumbing the depths, we know that there's infinitely more there, because it was written and inspired by an infinite God. And we just, knowing that, it draws us out to worship you. And we do that. We praise you and honor you and give you thanks now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.